Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Song of Songs. We are going to be starting into the text now, finally, after all the introductory materials are done. And just by way of preface, given that the genre is poetry and is so infused with allegory, we talked about the two most common levels of allegory, because specifically, of course, you have Solomon and the Shulamite, which is in and of itself a kind of, points to the broader reality or concept of marriage between man and woman. So it's a window through which we see this broader concept. And then along with that, we see the broader concept yet still of Christ and his bride, the church. So given that that's the nature of this text, there's not one definitive reading or not one definitive treatment of these passages. In other words, I'm inviting you all to share your reflections and perceptions. There are just ways of thinking about this, some better than others, some more to the point than others. But it invites that kind of meditation and that kind of collective thinking about these things. You'll see that as we get right into it. It's open-ended, as poetry often is, and invites contemplation. So that's all I wanted to say by way of preface. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so as we get into the text, I will bring to your mind that there are these cycles that happen, consummation, courtship, and wedding. Also, as you're looking at your text, you'll see some subheadings like she, and then others, and then she again, followed by he. The subheadings, those subheadings that I just mentioned, are put in by editors. They're not part of the text itself. So the text itself, you could tell, I mean, if it wasn't being performed, it would be difficult. You'd have to actually stop and really think about who's who and who's saying what. So this is put in for our sake as readers. And then the other thing that I'm going to refer to is yet another imposition by editors, and that's that these sections can be understood as little units having to do with consummation, courtship, and wedding. So different angles like this the love between Solomon and the Shunammite, the love between Christ and his church, viewed from these different angles. So the introduction is chapter 1, verse 1, which is just the title, the Song of Songs, which of course is a superlative, the greatest of all songs, the best of all songs. Which then, do you think in Solomon's mind this has to do with Christ? Absolutely. He's not going to say that of his own very human love with one of his many wives. So he has in mind this love that he has as a type and image of Christ and his church. That's why it's the superlative, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon, as the study note says, is said to have penned 1,005 songs. That's according to 1 Kings 4:32. And this poem or song is his greatest. The note also says that songs in the ancient world were often accompanied by instrumentation which assisted the singing or chanting of lyrics. And this is very likely, like I said, performed, sung with different people doing the different parts. And that's what would render the text itself clear to those who received it originally. This first section, which is verse 2 through 4, could be considered consummation. And that is, the couple is brought together in the final act or consummation of the marriage. So, artistically, we begin with a bang. We begin with the main thing. And then we're going to kind of drift away from that, cycle back to that, drift away from that, different angles on their love, different angles on the whole relationship. Okay, so the first part then is spoken of by she. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Reflecting on this opening line are the others, as the editors have chosen to name them. If you drop down to the note on 1-4, you'll see that the, like, halfway through the note, others, this heading was inserted by the ESV editors throughout the song to denote passages from a choir, most likely the daughters of Jerusalem. And I think that that's exactly right. In fact, I think there's a high probability that it's the daughters of Jerusalem. So I'm just going to, in general, unless the context would seem to indicate otherwise, going to assume that it's the daughters of Jerusalem. And you're going to see some back and forth between her and the daughters of Jerusalem in what follows.
Who are the daughters of Jerusalem?
The other women of Jerusalem, just, I mean, so on level one, Jerusalem being the capital city, the other women who are interested in what's going on. So, I mean, in our, it's horrible, but the closest thing we probably have in our culture is celebrities. These are the women who are looking to the king and thinking to themselves, oh, that I could wed the king. He's the best. He's the greatest. And there's a kind of, maybe there's some jealousy, as we're going to see, but there's also a kind of celebration. It's mixed emotions amongst the women. I don't know, do women feel that way? Mixed emotions when the bachelor of the century is going to be married, maybe so. Happy, excited, but also wishing it was them. I don't know. Okay, so let's kind of dig into her words. We're going to note the first line is wonderfully passive, even though she's speaking. Let him kiss me with kisses. So she desires the groom to come to her and kiss her with the kisses of his mouth. She desires to receive from him, receive his love. And that's the perfect posture of the church. So the opening line is masterful and wonderful from a theological standpoint. For your love is better than wine. And of course, in what ways is wine good? Brings joy, brings gladness, brings, drunkenness, we're across the line, but an intoxicating effect, a buzz. You have a glass of wine, it relaxes you, but it also makes you feel nice. Yeah, everything's humming, everything's good. And isn't that a wonderful kind of connection with how love feels when it's rightly ordered? And that kind of intoxicating effect of love. So your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. So oils would very often, of course, be permeated with, spiked with, whatever you want to say, incense or myrrh or other fragrances. And so the oil applied, it would be very similar to maybe perfume or cologne or something like that today. The thing that I want to point out is you've got at least three senses engaged right off the bat. So let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth would be touch. Your love is better than wine would be taste. Your anointing oils are fragrant would be smell. So these primary senses engaged, she wants to receive her Lord with all of her senses. And of course, wine and oil. Now, often wheat or bread, along with wine and oil, are frequently mentioned together throughout the scriptures, of course, pointing us ultimately to the Lord's Supper. Here, wine and oil, so often connected with the blessings of the Lord. And if you remember in that part of the world, I think to some degree still even to this day, although maybe our modern technologies have changed this a bit, certainly in those days, oil was everything. I mean, you used oil to cook with, you used oil as perfume, you used oil to wash. After you washed, you would put on oil as almost like a deodorant, and also like a lotion to keep your skin moist. You would use oil for fragrance, as mentioned here. So oil was used, I think, even in more ways than we use it today. So oil was a blessing, wine is a blessing, and so it makes sense that these blessings are connected. You have a little bit of a chiasm or a little bit of, like one way to think of a chiasm is like to visualize an hourglass where it comes together to a point and then goes back out. Often when you have a repetition, it invites that kind of, so you've got a repetition in verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. So that oil invites you to consider the sort of hourglass effect. And sometimes that hourglass effect is a perfect symmetry, and that's what you mean by chiasm. So it'd be like A, B, C, C, B, A. That kind of chiastic structure. But then sometimes what you'll have, like in Hebrew parallelism, you'll have like, it would be A, B, C, C, and then it would be a twist, a complete twist on B, and a complete twist on A, so that you go back to reread A and B originally, and then you see them like in a new light. So these are just some of the techniques. Sorry, we're popping the hood and looking at some of the engine here. I know that that might diminish the beauty in some sense, but if you're interested in the structure of poetry or maybe how to write it or think about it the way that Solomon did and the ancients did, these were some of the techniques they'd use. So anyway, I just point that out because we'll see these features recurring to one degree or another. Your name is oil poured out. So, I mean, so much of this invites kind of, you think back to the excitement of infatuation and that period where you're just giddy with the other person and you can't get enough of them and you just want to be married, you just want to be together, you just want to live together. This is where, like, young people will have the picture of their beloved on the dash of their car, at their desk, in their room. Sometimes women will carry a picture in their locket, or men used to do this in their stopwatch. So it's this idea that just you're consumed with the person, and in this sense, the church is consumed with Christ, and even the very name is this blessing, is this oil poured out, which you could even just picture. I mean, it's kind of silly, but even when you're pouring like oil, olive oil into a pan, oil's beautiful, isn't it, the way it pours? Viscous. It's got this strange quality, water-like, but different and unique, glistening and flowing. I drive my wife nuts with this, but I mean, have you ever just sat and looked at waves and the beauty of the waves and the shape of the water and how it adheres but doesn't adhere? I mean, it's just miraculous, just wonderful. So it's just awe-inspiring. If you're in the right mind frame, like who needs drugs? Just look at what God's created. And oil is a variation on the theme. Oil is similar to water in so many ways and liquid and flows, but it has its own uniqueness and, in a sense, its own glory and majesty, water being far more common. So the oil being poured out, this beauty, this blessing, this bestowal, oil so often poured out at coronations or anointings, we've lost it kind of in our practice, even though we're starting to get it back. The connection with oil poured out in baptism. So even Christ means the anointed one. And the kings of the Old Testament were called Christ because they were anointed with oil into their office. You can think of Aaron being anointed with oil into the priestly office, into the role of the high priest. So this idea of oil and anointing, from which we get the language of chrism or chrismation, that's to be anointed. And so connected with baptism for the longest time in the church was you would be baptized and then chrismated, or sometimes chrismated and then baptized, although usually baptism first. The oil poured out. So in other words, oil is poured out at these high points, at these festival points, and at these transition points. You who are not a king are now a king. You who are not a priest are now a priest. You who are not baptized are now baptized, so on and so forth. So your name is oil poured out. Your name is all of these wonders wrapped together. Ties in wonderfully with our earlier study, Luther's lectures on Genesis, and our reflections on the name of the Lord. So all worship from the earliest days of Enosh all the way to the present is worship of the name. And so the name of Jesus is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. So virgins, you're picturing here young women. Young men are never really referred to as virgins as a general rule. I'm sure there might be an exception, but as a general rule, virgins are always considered to be the young women prior to marriage. So you're thinking of women in the flower of their youth and in the prime of their beauty, and they all love this beautiful one who is the king. In 4, again, she's going to address the action she desires, very much like verse 2. And so again, if you're thinking of that chiastic or hourglass structure, verse 4, draw me after you, let us run, is very similar to verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's asserting what she wants him to do. And so she's saying, draw me after you. So she desires to be drawn. She wants to be the passive. And then let us run is the idea of draw me after you, like lead me. Let us run together. Let me, like, I think the picture is take me by my hand and let us run. Lead me forward as, I mean, you're sprinting through a meadow or something. That's just this picture, this beautiful idealistic picture of love and adventure and excitement and exhilaration all running together. And of course that can be broadened into a greater course of life. And a beautiful thing to reflect on, that this is the nature of the church. That the church, we're not, I mean, one of the emotions we need to have as the church is this longing for and joy in being led by the Lord as he takes us by the hand and leads us through this life. So that we don't become merely stagnated or merely mourning or merely longing for a future or, you know, sort of just waiting in sackcloth and ash, stagnant or feeling as though we're stagnant. There's a whole movement that the church, this reality is reflected in the text, that the church is desiring to move with the Lord and is moving and running with the Lord. So draw me after you, let us run. And then the king has brought me into his chambers. So where in specific now are we running to? The consummation. The chamber of the king. The plurality of the chambers is a little strange, but probably evokes like the palatial large aspect of these chambers, of the inner room. This is all very public, and there are many things that would strike us as like strange or maybe even kind of like imprudent or impious, but it's just how they did it back then. Even the consummation, while it was done in privacy and in the chambers or in the tent and certainly behind closed doors, there's modesty respected. Sometimes the imagery is as though everyone is waiting outside and rejoicing. knowing what's going on inside. And then, like, you'll get this language, as a bridegroom comes forth from his chambers. So he's coming forth from his chambers, like, not ashamed, but, like, glowing. Like, it's done, we're married, it's consummated, I'm proud, I'm happy, and everyone is rejoicing in that, in what has occurred and in him coming forth from his chambers. So again, this strikes us all as very strange and unusual and maybe imprudent, but that's how it was. And so that's kind of the imagery here. Thus, the others, namely the daughters of Jerusalem, are now singing, "We will exult and rejoice in you." Here, specifically the king. It's almost as if they're living and rejoicing vicariously in his bride. "We will exult and rejoice in you," namely the king. "We will extol your love more than wine." And that kind of takes us back too, doesn't it? Certainly not a perfect symmetry there. "Rightly do they love you." Namely, I mean, everyone who loves you, rightly do they love you. It's kind of exultant, exuberant, imprecise language just flowing forth. All who love you, they are right in their love for you. Okay, so that would bring to completion then the first little mini cycle here, the consummation, the opening of the Song of Songs. Let me pause there and just see what things stuck out to you or what reflections you had. What you'd like to add, if anything. And if nothing, that's fine too. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Yeah.
Do you think Solomon was wittingly writing this about God, or was he making a correlation? Was he purposely writing this poetry about his faith or his God, or was he correlating the fact that you can love something like God?
Well, maybe I would put it, the safe answer might be yes. With the caveat that obviously we're not going to make a man's love for a woman or a woman's love for a man into an idol, or that man or that woman into an idol. So we'd want to stay clear of that. But otherwise, I would just answer yes, because, even though it doesn't say, I think it's obvious enough to infer that Solomon is using his own human emotions and this occasion and event as his inspiration, as his launch point for this greater reality of Christ and his church, and the love for the people of God, for God. Yeah. I mean, in this case, where you have the she and you have the daughters of Jerusalem. Yes.
He had all these wives and concubines. Where along the road do you think this relationship comes?
Yeah, we don't know. He had all these wives, all these concubines. I mean, in this sense, the Shunammite or Shulamite, these things are used interchangeably, by the way, so I will too. Maybe I'll try to stick to one or the other as we go along. I don't know. The Shulamite, anyway, just crassly speaking, would not be the first, but would be one of the many, but stands out in this way, or is Solomon's love for her is unique and great so that it inspires him to this greater. As we go along, we won't have to get, I think maybe even the next, it is the next section. Again, so much of this is speculative, be that as it may. It's possible that his love for her was in her unlikeliness. So when you're King Solomon and you have all these marriages, remember, a lot of these are political. A lot of these people that he's marrying, these women that he's marrying, are princesses or other daughters of important people. And if you're a daughter of an important person, you've probably lived a good life. And your skin is, you'll see what I mean here in the next section. Your skin is fair because you dwell in the tents and in comfortable places. You're not out in the fields working. So your skin is fair, your body is perfumed, you've got all the luxuries of life, you're a soft woman in a soft house, and these are the things that they aspired to and that men would desire in a woman. But this woman, if she stands out amongst the other 1,000 or whatever, stands out probably because of her unlikeliness. As we're going to see, she has dark skin, she works with her hands, she's... is there a fairy tale that's like this? I'm drawing a blank. Where I know there's the opposite in Aladdin, where you have Princess Jasmine and the unlikely, Aladdin, I guess. and he's a pauper, right? He's a thief and a poor, and she's like undercover and gallivanting around the city, and we're going to get some of that and later on. And they become attracted to each other, whatever, and he gets the genie and becomes a prince, and this is a mistake because she doesn't want just another snot-nosed, snobby prince. So that dynamic, just reversing the sexes, is probably somewhat in play here. Why she stands out is because she's unlikely. In some sense, she's a commoner, or at least has lived a commoner's life. Yeah, Cinderella, right, yeah. So many of our fairy tales are based on these principles. Like, where did they come from? Well, what came before? Yeah. All right, great reflections. Thank you for that. Any other thoughts you have or questions you have? All good? So now, in a sense, we backtrack to the courtship. And so verses 5 through 8 are often seen as, again, a little... subset or episode, and this relating to the courtship that preceded the consummation, obviously. So in verse 5, again, it is she speaking. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Which makes sense then that the others are the daughters of Jerusalem, since they've just sung, now she's addressing them. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So in what ways is she dark? She's dark like the tents. She's dark like the curtains. It's thought that, I mean, we don't know the specifics about Kedar. You can look at that in the study note. There's not a lot there. But presumably these tents are dark to reflect the hot rays of the sun and make them cooler inside. I don't know what that technology was. But in any case, they're dark. And then the curtains of Solomon would likely not be a reference to the temple, but to Solomon's palace, which again, we just don't have any details. We just presume on this basis that the curtains of his palace were dark in color and obviously beautiful. So a darkness and a beauty. And obviously you have a parallelism, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, there's probably more going on here too, in the sense of the tents being a covering and the curtains being a covering or a veil. I don't know that we need to go back there and look. We could if you want to get into it. But one of the things that... I mean, I don't know that I've ever run across anyone who seems to thoroughly understand this. I should have dug around in Kleinig. Maybe he does. I don't know. I don't have a complete or full or precise grasp on it. But there's this idea of covering as glory. So you get this in 1 Corinthians 11 when they're talking about head coverings. But what lies underneath the argument is this idea of glory. And so if you pay attention there, what Paul says is that man is the glory of Christ. Woman is the glory of man. And then a woman's hair is the glory of the woman. So what is hair in that context? Hair in that context is a kind of covering or veil or tent. And so the covering or veil or glory of woman is her hair. The covering or veil or glory of man is the woman. And that makes sense. It makes sense that the woman is taken from the man and rejoined to him as something external to him and yet one with him, a kind of glory or covering. And then likewise that man is that kind of glory or covering of Christ. So if you move the hair, you see the woman. If you move the wife, you see the husband. If you move the husband, you see the Christ. If you move the Christ, you see the Father. That's right. I mean, I'm putting it crassly, but that's the idea of veil or glory. Almost a kind of like Russian doll thing, where you open one and there's the other. Yeah. So I think along with the sense, and Luther talked about this back in his commentary on Genesis 2, how even the language that's used in Genesis 2 evokes the nature of the woman given to the man as a kind of home or dwelling place. So again, you have that kind of covering idea and that tent idea or curtain idea. And this is one of the like universally remarked things when people when people contemplate the marital relationship between man and woman. And in a sense, what the man finds in the woman is a kind of home, a kind of dwelling, a kind of now we have a family, now we have a unit, now we have a base or a foundation, and children come from that, and we have a reality. Men who are single don't tend to think that way. They tend to think of themselves as free agents and running and doing this or running and doing that, and I have no responsibility except to myself. When you have a marriage, all of a sudden you have a home. You have something to care for. You have something to nurture and live in and beautify and enjoy, and then a place into which other lives can be brought, namely children. So I don't mean to overread the text here, but I do think that tents and curtains, theologically speaking, evoke all of these things and bring to mind many beautiful images of what it is to be the church. So she's going to go on to why she's dark, because she labors outside. But dark in terms of an allegory, not desirable. What do you think that and Christ loving us, we're dark, we're not desirable. What do you think that might symbolize?
Sin.
Yeah, our sin. That just like Christ in Ephesians 5, he loves the bride, but the bride has spots and wrinkles and blemishes. She's there in her white dress, but it looks like she's been rolling around in the mud. It looks like she's got drug around. She's not ready for the wedding day. And so part of Christ's love in Ephesians 5 for his bride is that he removes the spots and wrinkles and stains to present her to himself as one holy and glorious, which is what he's doing for us. So I think you glimpse that here in her statement, I am very dark, but lovely. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Okay, let's go just a little further. Then, of course, I'll invite your reflections. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. So being outside in nature's, the sun is what's darkened her. When she's saying, do not gaze upon me, she's effectively saying this to the daughters of Jerusalem, who may be despising her in some sense of envy, like I was saying a minute ago, that mixed emotion of they're happy for her, but jealous of her. And if you're jealous of someone, you scrutinize and nitpick. And one of the obvious places to scrutinize and nitpick is her dark skin from being out laboring. And so she's saying, do not gaze on me because I'm dark. That is, do not despise me. Do not look down your nose at me because I am this way. Okay, and then this puzzling line, and there's a number of puzzling lines. So I think the study notes just the most efficient way to get at this. But she says, my mother's sons were angry with me. I mean, it's a strange way of saying brothers. I mean, who knows? It invites speculation as to why she might word it that way, but in any case, she does. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Maybe she's saying I cared for others, but not for myself. That's a definite possibility. Her labors outside, where the sun is striking her and her skin is becoming dark, is in the vineyards. What does the Lord sing a love song to in Isaiah? The vineyard. his beloved vineyard that he planted and built a hedge around and a tower in the midst of and made sure it had every provision. It's this picture of a vineyard owner who's in love with his vineyard, and his whole passion is to make his vineyard beautiful. And now she likens herself to a vineyard keeper. So it calls to mind those theological realities that are deeply enmeshed in God's thinking and in the thinking of the scriptures of this beautiful vineyard of the Lord. And so she's the keeper of the vineyard. She dwells in the vineyard, connected with the vineyard. The study notes speculation on this verse. Yeah, do not gaze because the Shulamite is darkened by her labor in the sun. The daughters of Jerusalem look on her with contempt, yet she's beautiful in the eyes of her bridegroom. Okay, and then the business about the brothers being angry, or the sons of her mother being angry. Her brothers are angry that she failed to keep the family vineyards. Instead of concerning herself with her family's well-being, she may have given all the proceeds of her vineyard to her husband. Well, her husband would be Solomon. That's the idea. That in their courtship, this is what the study note would be saying. I don't know if I agree with the study note. Whatever. I don't know that I have to agree or disagree. The study note's positing the idea that in her courtship and in her love, she's tending to the vineyards, but she's giving away the proceeds as love gifts to the king, love gifts to her love. And so then the brothers are angry because it's ruining their profitability. So I don't know. You can take or leave that. If we go look at chapter 8, verse 11, which is referenced, you'll see, I think, why the note posits this. So this is near the end of the song. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. So trying to piece together like the logic of the study note, you'd have something like, this is the king's vineyard, or her family owns the vineyard, but it's underneath the authority of the king. And the king desires the fruits. The family, obviously, the brothers want to retain as much as they can. She's giving it back to him freely because her family has been placed over the vineyard and she's been placed in the vineyard. So maybe showing forth her greater faithfulness, her greater love, her greater sense of, hey, this isn't my vineyard, this is the king's, the fruit belonged to him. And perhaps a kind of stinginess might be putting it too harshly, but anyway, the kind of stinginess of the brothers who want to retain more for themselves. So you can take or leave that. I mean, I don't necessarily know what to make of it. You have this line, you have the study note offering a plausible explanation. There's other possibilities. Okay, I'll get to the end of the section here. Tell me, you whom my soul loves. So who does her soul love? Solomon. So now she's addressing Solomon. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. So now we learn about him that he is a shepherd. Was Solomon really a shepherd out pasturing his flock? We have no indication of that. So why is Solomon writing this in? Who's the king and the shepherd? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd king of Israel. So now we have a king and a shepherd. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? She wants to be invited into his shepherding. Maybe even sort of, in a sense, co-shepherd with him. Work with him or under him. This is, again, kind of a strange line. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? That would, at bare minimum be like a stranger. Why should I be a stranger to you? Why can I not be intimate? Why can I not be your wife working with you? Why do I have to be distant and veiled for prudence sake? That would probably be the most plausible. The least plausible, the study note suggests, let me see if I can find it here. The context suggests a negative sense to this veiling, as though she were covering herself for mourning, or even prostitution. Now, it's not saying that she's mourning or saying she's a prostitute, but she would be using this poetically to say, like, why can I not, like, tell me where it is that I can come to you and dwell with you and work with you in your flock, as opposed to being outside as one mourning, as opposed to being outside as one who is not married, perhaps even a woman of the night, so to speak. So again, take it or leave it. This is the line. Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? I think you know what it means, even without specificity. Why should I be outside when I could be inside? And then whatever specificity you want to put on that, you can follow the study note or come up with your own. I will just point out that, again, we have this kind of active passive, just like she says, let him kiss me. She's saying what she wants him to do. Or draw me after you. She's saying what he wants him to do. So also the start of verse 7, tell me where you pasture your flock. She's asserting what she wants him to do. Tell me where you pasture your flock. Okay, we have his response, and then that ends the section, the subsection on courtship, and then we'll get into the very brief subsection on wedding. So we do have his response, and so for the first time, Solomon / Christ speaks. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent. So here's a beautiful response and invitation. It evokes the idea of our Lord saying, I am the way. Yeah, I am the good shepherd and I am the way. So in effect, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, and so there's his adoration for her. Hers was, you whom my soul loves. His is, O most beautiful among women. And again, that may not be in the, it certainly is not in the traditional sense on account of her dark skin. But it may even be all the more this kind of like beauty in the eye of the beholder. I mean, there is an objectivity to beauty, don't get me wrong. But why is she the most beautiful? That might be his eye. So follow in the tracks of the flock, and you will find me. That's the sense. And then you can pasture your young goats besides the shepherd's tent, which makes her also a shepherdess. So you have shepherdesses from time to time in the Old Testament arise. Shoot, what's her name? You have to forgive me. I was going to come up with a specific example, and I just can't put it together in my mind. But there are shepherdesses in the Old Testament. So it would be evoking that idea of the shepherd and the shepherdess coming together, bringing their flocks together. And of course, that evokes images of the church, the Lord, the good shepherd, we the flock, the church herself with a flock. All right, that, in any case, that brings an end to this section on courtship. Let's pause there and see if you have any thoughts, any reflections? Okay. Anything? No. All right. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. Maybe she wants out of the vineyard, out of the family vineyard, and to come be a shepherdess with him. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Then he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Okay, the next section would be 9 through 11. And this section would be related to the wedding. So consummation, courtship, wedding, not in a chronological order. It's presented in, like, the next section will be consummation. And the section after that, kind of, again, a wedding consummation, followed by a courtship, followed by a wedding. So you just have these recurring events, different angles on the same thing over and over. All right, verse 9. Again, it is he who is speaking. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, it goes without saying, but men, don't try this at home. Dear Valentine, you are as lovely as a horse. Okay, what do you think are the mares or a mare among Pharaoh's chariots? Like, what do you think of that horse? Are we talking about a nag? No. Are we talking about a scrawny skin and bones horse or a workhorse? No. We're talking about the chosen, the beautiful, the lovely, the well cared for. So a mare amongst the Pharaoh's chariots would be a kind of jewel, a kind of beauty that stands out amongst all the rest. So that's the sentiment here. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And now again, the others, may as well run with it. The daughters of Jerusalem sing, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. And the you here is feminine singular, so in all likelihood then addressed to her. So they join him in singing, and they're saying, we will bedeck you further with beauty and ornamentation for your wedding day. So the idea of being having cheeks lovely with ornaments and neck with string of jewels, like, this isn't stuff you're going to wear either when you're in the vineyard or when you're shepherding. This is stuff you would wear on your wedding day. So that's really why this section is thought by the editors and commentators to be a section on the wedding. She's being adorned for the marriage, and then all the daughters of Jerusalem are joining in singing, we will lend our aid to making you as beautiful as possible for the king on your big day. And what a beautiful image that is, like, of the church and how we are preparing for the Lord's return. And so, like, viewed from this angle, why learn doctrine? Why learn to the truth of God? Why expand your knowledge of the king? Why beautify yourself with morality and adorn yourself with inner virtues? Why help the church to be a more beautiful place? Why aid your brothers and sisters in Christ in their growth of beauty and doctrine and deed? All for the king. Because the king is coming. The wedding is coming. You remember how the Bible ends with the great wedding feast of the. So what is the time right now? We are preparing for the wedding. So let us adorn ourselves in preparation for him. And that just, I think, puts a beautiful, fresh look on what we are doing as the church. Again, Satan, I think one of the great delusions he lays upon the church right now is maybe kind of a despair of, oh, we're just waiting, there's nothing to do. Or a kind of very, very so narrow as to be distortive or false, this idea of, like, it's just mere pragmatism. all we're doing is just evangelism. All we're doing is trying to get people into the kingdom. Oh, no, that's part of it. Might even be the central part of it. I don't care. But there's more to it than that. There's adorning the bride and preparing the bride, preparing the church on earth to meet her groom. How do you get ornaments on your cheeks if you're a woman? You're wearing a head covering that has the ornaments coming down. So you get the modesty and the head covering and the wedding veil and the whole thing here. Yeah, we'll reflect later a little bit on the structure of the body, especially in both cases. But I think the woman's neck is likened to a tower at some point. And so there's just this idea, this furthering of the idea of the woman as a home and a dwelling place. And in that sense, a temple. And then it being adorned with the inner virtues. Okay, did I ask any thoughts or reflections on this part? Any questions? Anything stand out to you? Is this enjoyable? Those of you who like poetry are enjoying it. Those of you who don't, maybe not. I hope it's enjoyable. I think it's beautiful. Okay, the next section would run verses 12 through 17, and that would be the consummation. Okay, let me just read it straight through. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then he responds, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. To which she responds, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. So maybe in general, I would again just point out to you how integrated all of creation is into this specific section. Of course, you have fragrance, again, as a central theme. You have geographical reference, the vineyards of En-Gedi. You have comparisons to nature, as we've seen before, along with the mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Here you have the eyes as doves. And then you have this, it begins with the couch, while the king was on his couch. And in a kind of asymmetrical symmetry, you have it, verse 16, a near inclusio, a thematic inclusio for sure. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. Which is kind of neat too. The king was on his couch at the beginning, and as the consummation takes place, it becomes our couch. And then, of course, the house, cedar and pine. So those beautiful, wonderful things of nature, these strong and aromatic woods are surrounding and enveloping the chamber and the consummation. So all of nature, in a sense, I mean, I don't want to overstate it, but all of nature is singing and lending the unique gifts that God has given to it to rejoice in and enhance this consummation. So without any lurid details, a beautiful picture of the bride and groom coming together upon the couch or the bed. Zoom in just a little bit more.
The green denotes fertility.
Yeah, the green, fertility, freshness, life, newness, all of the above. The opposite of this would be your couch is crunchy and stale. It needs to, you don't go to Sealy Posturepedic or wherever people get mattresses these days. My wife handles that business. But couches are often filled with greens or whatever to make them soft. And
Motels,
right? and you've got to get these things refreshed once in a while. I mean, just like you do with our own modern mattresses. And so the idea of it being green is the refreshment. But it also, I mean, it conjures to mind the Lord is my shepherd and lying down in green pastures and the sheep and the flock and the marriage and the Eden. I mean, you almost have an Edenic kind of thing here going on too, don't you? With the animals and the trees and the smells and it's all surrounding them. So, okay, just zoom in with the last two couple minutes here, whatever we have. While the king was on his couch, my nard, this is obviously a kind of fragrance. I don't want to get too into it, but I think it's said that in one place that nard was like poured out upon Jesus' feet, anointing his feet with the oil and nard. In the New Testament, so kind of a direct connection and fulfillment there. You got the fragrance. If you think on the ancient world too, like where people aren't showering every day, and you know things are a lot more agrarian, and there's not flowing water, and I mean smell becomes really important, and good smells become really unique and wonderful, and so. Yeah, so even more so, I think, than to us, either, I mean, most of the time you smell nothing, or maybe you smell someone's cologne or perfume or something, but in a less civilized world, this is a treat. This is a beauty and a wonder. So, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet. This is like a small perfume bag of myrrh. So you got this myrrh and nard. Of course, myrrh connected with our Lord's birth and burial. That lies, so the sachet would lie between her breasts. It's like how you would perfume or cologne yourself as you put the sachet there. Do people still use sachets? I don't think so. Where?
In drawers
you use a sachet. I was going to say, when I'm shopping for my wife, I haven't seen a sachet station in Nordstrom. So. The sachet lady, you know, twisting it around in the air, whatever she does.
Maybe we should open one.
Okay, so, I mean, obviously, it's her sweet smell that's attracting him and drawing him, which, as you find out, I mean, in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, you have incense. In heaven, you have incense. It's the dwelling place of God. Ideally, in the church, you have incense. So this idea that she embodies the church and the fragrance into which the Lord comes. I mean, it's another reason to do incense. It's like, again, sometimes we think in such a utilitarian way about things. But it's like a lot of worship is like, oh, no, this isn't for us. This is for God. Like, he has nostrils. Jesus literally has nostrils. Jesus can literally smell. Jesus literally says he's here. Why wouldn't we want it to smell wonderful for him? Do we believe that he's truly here? Yes, we believe that. Then why wouldn't we want to make it wonderful? For what purpose? For what utilitarian reason? To honor and delight our love. Yeah. I mean, that right there is like QED. Like, that's all we need. Just that's all the rationale we would need to use incense in the church. Okay, I mean, similar, the henna blossoms. Sorry, I didn't point that earlier with the nature, but this is sweet-smelling flowers. And I don't know much about the vineyards of En Gedi. Let's see what the... En Gedi is literally the spring of the goat. An oasis on the western shore of the Salt Sea where balsam incense was produced. So smell all the way throughout here. Seals on the pottery at En Gedi suggest that the industry was owned by the royal household. So... yeah, and obviously there's expense involved. Nard and myrrh and these henna blossoms of En Gedi are great expense. But she's done so for the consummation. She's done so for the sake of her king and her love. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. And this is, which was it? I can't remember which commentary I read this in. It doesn't matter. But the sentiment was, I'd give credit if I could. But he really slowed us down. Oh, this was Kraft. This was Peter Kraft. To look at this from like modern Western eyes of just, you are beautiful, my love, behold, you are beautiful. That's not great poetry. Like if you wrote that in your eighth grade poetry class, your teacher would be like, can we use some different words here? Like this is really simple. Kraft points out that the simplicity has a kind of beauty because it invites you into thinking when, and again, you can work from your own analogy, maybe before you were married or as you were married, or whatever your experience is, or your imagination in any case. The idea here of, like, do you remember when saying I love you was more than just habit? That I love you, those words contained like all this fullness of emotion and all this fullness of your heart. That's what I mean. Yeah, the first time you said it, right? And your heart's beating and you say, I love you, or you say, I do at the altar. And, you know, the simplicity is meant to draw us into that. Remember when those words contained all that meaning? And I think that that's a beautiful sentiment. I think that's a beautiful way of reading this. So that instead of just like snub, you know, kind of looking down our nose and saying, well, this is just bad poetry. Maybe they liked bad poetry. The idea would be, no, recall the purity and excitement of your love where the simplicity of words was the best you could do because it already contained everything. Because if you tried to make it more flowery than that, it'd be pointless. You wouldn't need to do it. Just the words, I love you, just the words, you are beautiful, contained all this fullness and emotion. So I think that's a beautiful sentiment when we read this. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Doves, white, pure, innocent, all those things. Obviously, you have references to the Holy Spirit connected with doves. Hope and softness connected to doves. And I know we're a little over. Bear with me. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful, he says to her. Our couch is green, so he refers to it as our couch. Green, we commented on, the beams of our house are cedar, rafters are pine, which, again, not only beauty and strength, but of course the smell. The smell's glorious, cedar and pine. So much olfactory sense going on here. Okay, next week, chapter 2, which is the second major cycle in the text, but we're going to still see these little small sub-cycles of consummation, courtship, wedding, etc. The Lord be with you.